Leo Biscaglia was a university professor and a celebrated author with a number of bestsellers to his record. And one of his books, he tells this story. And he was assigned to observe a teacher in a classroom, and the classroom was a fourth grader's, and she was reading a story to the students. And as all good children's books have, it had a line that continually repeated itself in this particular story. The line that repeated itself was, but the little duck had no father. And so she read through the story, and she wanted to do what, again, good teachers will do. They want to check the comprehension of their students. And so she asked one of the students, this adorable little brown-eyed girl in class, that said, did the little duck have a father? And without hardly a blink of an eye, the little girl said, yes, the duck had a father. And she was a little surprised. She said, Martha, I want you to listen to me as I read the story again, at least a couple of paragraphs of the story. I want you to listen close. So she read, she repeated again, the little duck had no father, but the little duck had no father. She said, Martha, now, did the little duck have a father? And Martha paused just for a second, and matter-of-factly, she said, yes, the little duck had a father. And at this point, the teacher was maybe just a little bit flustered, and so she reached out, and she picked Martha up and gently set her on her lap and said, Martha, now I want you to listen really close. So I'm going to read this line a couple of times, and I want you to listen. And so she read the sign, and she emphasized, the little duck had no father. And she said, Martha, did the little duck have a father? By this time, the tears are starting to come into Martha's eyes because she knows she's not answering right. She knows there's tension. And she thinks for just a second. She says, yes, the little duck had a father. And now the teacher says, Martha, I'm just really disappointed in you. I've read this over and over again, and you still say that the little duck had a father. And she looked at Martha. Now tears are running down her cheeks. And Martha looks at the teacher and says, but teacher, everybody got a father. Teacher now understood, wrapped her arms around Martha and gave her a hug of apology. And of course, the rest of the class finally relaxed a little bit because Martha finally was understood. The teacher understood Martha. Martha's absolutely right. Everybody got a father. Thing is, sometimes the fathers aren't as good as they should be. I've sat in a number of different times where, usually in groups of men, and you'll say, who are your heroes in life? And some will talk about movie stars, some will talk about sports heroes, but there's always some of the men in the class say, my dad was my hero. I talk about things that my dad did. He did, my dad did this, and my dad said this, and they talk about that. These all these superlatives, and by the time they're done with their superlatives, they've built a marble statue out of their dad that's worthy to be sat in any town square to show about what a father ought to look like. And if your father's like that, good for you, man. You really need to thank him and be appreciative of him today. Is that special? But I've also had times where I've sat and I've talked to people, usually it's one-on-one at this point, and I've had people tell me about their father and about the abuse, physical abuse, verbal abuse, sexual abuse. I've had people tell me about fathers that really didn't care about their child, cared only about themselves and what they were getting. And those kind of fathers leave scars on children that are very difficult to deal with. And if you're here this morning and that was your father, the things I say throughout the rest of this sermon, I am not in any way belittling the hurt and the pain and the scars that you feel. I know they're real. But the overwhelming majority of us have fathers who are somewhere in the middle, right? We have fathers that sometimes they were just brilliant in the things they passed on to us, the things they said, the things they taught us. And then sometimes that same father, he would drop the ball miserably. But that shouldn't surprise us that dads are like that. First of all, they're human. But secondly, we find that biblically of our biblical characters. We only have to get to Genesis chapter 6 and we read about Noah. And Noah, think Genesis 6 and 7, Noah is this faithful man of God and he's building this ark because God told him to build the ark and that was raining even though no one had seen rain to that point. And surely he was having the ridicule of the public around him. But he built the ark and his children could look at him and say, my dad's a great man of faith. He does right. And he was vindicated when the raindrops fell and the animals started coming to the ark and the family went in the ark and the ark was closed by God's hand. His faith. But get over to Genesis chapter 9 and that same great man of faith, that same great example of a father, after the ark had landed on dry ground and the animals had left the ark and the family left the ark. They started to till the ground again. Noah planted a vineyard and out of the first crop of grapes, he made wine and his children found him drunk and naked on his bed. He dropped the fatherhood ball terribly. But that's how fathers are often. They're a mixture of those two. And unfortunately, in our society, what our school systems and what our books and what our magazines and what our movies and TV shows and sitcoms, what they do is they always seem to come down on the times when dads drop the ball. And dads seem to be belittled and mocked all too often. And I'm sorry to say, it's the truth. Sometimes from the pulpits of our church and sometimes from the lecterns of our Bible classes, dads are belittled as well. Today, I don't want to do that. Today, I want to talk about the brilliance of dads. I want us to think about the great gifts that our fathers have given us. And I'm going to end with a little bit of a story, and I'm going to have a challenge for you at the end. But what I want to do is talk about just two examples of great gifts that fathers have given their children. And that's by no means exhaustive, is it? Two gifts. I mean, there's all kinds of gifts that your fathers probably gave you, but we're just going to talk about two this morning. And then we'll go on. We'll finish out the lesson this morning. But before we do that, let's bow for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we're so grateful for this time together. We thank you, Father, for being able to worship you, our heavenly Father. Now, Father, we're grateful for the earthly fathers you have given us. Some of us have had fantastic fathers, and they're just great examples for us. Some are that mixed bag father, and some have just caused a lot of heartache and pain for us. And we pray that you'd be with those children, the children of those kind of fathers. Pray that you help them to see you as a perfect father. Now, Father, as we go through this lesson, we pray that you will help us to see ways that we can honor our earthly father, no matter how they were in parenting. Help us find ways to honor them where honor is due. In Jesus' name, amen. The first story I want to talk about today really comes from Leo Biscagli again. It's another story of him. He's talking about his family when he grew up. His family were immigrants from they were Italian. They were immigrants from Italy, and his mother never spoke a word of English, even though they became American citizens. And his family, his dad was never wealthy, and so for him, education was something that wasn't available to him. He couldn't go to school in Italy because that was only for the wealthy. But he determined that he was never going to allow his children to lack education if it was up to him. And so Leo Biscagli's dad, who they called Papa, he had a two-pronged approach to making sure his children understood education. First of all, he had mantras. You know what mantras are? Things you say over and over and over again that stick in your children's brain, and you just keep repeating it until they can hardly stand to hear you say it again. But you say it over and over again. His first mantra that he had was he would always tell his children, he says, and I'm not sure I agree with this theologically, okay? But in fact, I don't agree with it theologically. But he says, the worst sin you can commit is to go to bed at night as ignorant as you were when you woke up in the morning. He wanted the children to always learn something every day. Second one, he would say to his children, Papa would say to his children, there's so much to learn, there's so much to learn. And the third one, I kind of like, because I think it's pretty blunt, and I kind of like blunt stuff at times. But the third one that he said was, though we're all born stupid, only the stupid remain that way. He wanted to ingrain in his children that education was important. So mantras was the first prong that Papa used. Second prong he used was the dinner table. And the children knew two things about the dinner table. First of all, they knew that if you didn't come to the Buscalia dinner table, you had better be in bed dying of malaria. Because that was the only excuse that existed in not coming to the dinner table. But secondly, all the kids knew that when you come to the dinner table, you better have something in your mind that you learned that day, because Papa's going to ask you about it. And so oftentimes, the Scalia kids, they would go and they'd wash their hands, get cleaned up for supper, and on the way to the table, they would stop by the bookshelves and pull the encyclopedia off, and they would read until they found some fact, like the population of Nepal is. And they would put that in their head, and off to dinner they would go. And Mama would put a big banquet out, and they would eat everything at the end of the meal. Papa would kind of push his chair back. And Papa would, let's catch up here a little bit. Pushing the wrong way. Papa would push his chair back, and he'd look at all his kids, and he'd pick one of them. Let's just say, Leo, he'd say, Leo, what did you learn today? And Leo would say, I learned that the population of Nepal is whatever. And Leo talked about how his dad always, no matter what they said, no matter what fact they gave or what they said they learned, his papa would always sit back and think about it like it was the most profound fact, that he'd ever heard. And then he'd say, Mama, did you know that the population of Nepal is, and she'd say the population. And Mama would think about it. She'd say, no, I didn't know the population of Nepal. In fact, I don't even know where Nepal's at. And Papa would say, kids, let's help Mom with that. Go get the atlas off the shelf and bring it out and open it up, and let's find Nepal. You see, education. He was educating his children in the best way he knew. And Leo talks about, even after he became a college professor and after he had written numerous books, he said he would come home at night and he would get ready for bed, and he would get into bed and he'd lay there and say, what did I learn today? And if he couldn't think of anything new that he had learned that day, throw the covers off, get out of bed, go get a book off the shelf, and he would read until he learned something new. And then he could go back and he could lay his head down, and he and Papa, who lived in his head, could now rest at night. You know, I think Papa had it right, that education is important. If we look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, Bible says, study to show thyself approved unto God. Now that's the authorized version, so it has that old English thing to it. But if you're reading your newer version, it says to dedicate yourself. Work hard at showing yourself approved to God. And so I think God would be happy with that concept of maybe one of the, not the biggest sin, but maybe a sin is to go to bed at night as ignorant as you were when you woke up. Think about it, dads. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Wouldn't it be pleasing to God if at supper table, or maybe before they go to bed, we ask each one of our kids, what did you learn today about being a disciple for Jesus Christ? What did you learn today about living in the kingdom of God? What did you learn today about your Heavenly Father? What a great ethic to give our children, to always know that I need to learn something today that I didn't know yesterday about serving God, living for Him, being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Gift of education. I think probably a lot of us can look back and say, yeah, my dad really did give that gift to us, that of trying to learn something new. Second one, the illustration of this giving a gift, it comes from actually my own family. In preparing this sermon, obviously, I become somewhat reflective. I think, what gifts did my dad give me? And I had to stop and think about that. And of course, a lot of them came to mind. One of them was he was an extremely, very, very much a tightwad. He passed that on to me. I'm very much a tightwad. Right, dear? All right. Don't like to spend money. All right. So that's something he passed. But that's an easy one. And I looked at it and I thought, one of the gifts that I think my dad gave me is the gift of vision. And gave my sisters as well. A gift of vision. My dad grew up as a child in a ghetto in the city of Reading, Pennsylvania. If you looked up and down the street, you saw nothing but row houses. And if you go out to the backyard that my dad had when he grew up, that of the house where his dad lived, it looked like this. Here's about a 15 by 15 square of concrete. And the only difference between that picture, that's not their backyard, by the way. The only difference between that picture and the picture that, in the backyard that I remember as a kid playing in as growing up, is that backyard's nicer than the one my dad grew up in. But whatever the influence was, and however my grandfather communicated to my dad, he appreciated what he had, but he gave his children a vision that isn't all there is. There's more. You can dream bigger. You can think bigger. You can see something different. And so my father, once he served his hitch in the army, came out, used the GI Bill, went to college, and started a family. He moved my sisters and I to a small town. And in that small town, we had a yard that you could fit 15 to 20 of those yards in that yard. And our yard, much to my father's delight, was made of dirt, not concrete. And so every year, backyard turned into this. And he had lots of forced labor and two girls and me to go out and dig the ground and rake the ground and plant the seeds and weed the ground and harvest the crops. He was so proud that he had the vision to get away from a little concrete yard and could see a bigger yard. Now listen, this is an allegory. Don't get caught up in the allegory, okay? We're thinking much bigger ideas, and we'll make that point in a minute. Right? Now, his forced labor, we've all grown up. And when both of my sisters and myself, when we talk about our backyard, we talk in acres. All right? The vision. We appreciated what we had. We knew, as James says, every good and every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights. We understood that, and we appreciated that. But it didn't mean that there wasn't more, that our vision couldn't be increased, and we couldn't see more and understand more. And I thought, I wonder if I've passed that on to my sons. I wonder if this ethic has passed on beyond me. And I thought, you know, really it has. Both of my sons, if you talk about their backyard, it's really the world. My youngest son spent a couple years working for two vice presidents of the United States and flew literally all over the world in Air Force Two, everywhere they went. My oldest son, some of you I know, Blake, you follow him on Facebook, and they literally have a map like this on their wall where they put pins in where of all over Europe where they've traveled to different countries and different cities and stuff. And so this vision has continued. And again, I think this is, it's not the size of the backyard that matters. It's the ability to say, this is what I have. This is where I'm at. But does God want me to grow beyond this? Does he want me to do more? Does he want me to see more? Want me to understand more and say, yes, there's more than I can learn. There's more than that I can understand. Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. Set your minds on things above. It's so easy for us as Christians to get caught up in the houses we have, and the yards we have, and the money we have, and the cars, and the houses, and all that. We get caught up in that, and our minds are set on that. But God says, you set your minds on things above. Get some vision for what's coming because of what God has done for you. So I look at it and say, man, God has given me this great gift of vision that he's passed on from grandfather to father to me, and hopefully I pass that on to my children. As we start to draw this to a conclusion, I want to take a few minutes, and I want us to start thinking more about how we apply this lesson, especially on Father's Day. And to do that, I'm going to read a story for you. It's a little bit long. But I think it's a good story, and I think it's, and I have to say, I can't tell you that I actually have been able to confirm the author of this story. This is actually a true story. But it's good, all right? And it makes a point, even if it's fiction, even fiction makes a, have worthwhile points to it. But it has the ring of being written from personal experience. It's written from the viewpoint of a young lady. Here's how it starts. I always hated my father because he was a motorcycle mechanic. Not a doctor or lawyer like my friend's parents. The embarrassment burned in my chest every time he roared up to my high school on that ancient Harley. Leather vest covered in oil stains, gray beard wild in the wind. I wouldn't even call him dad in front of my friends. He was Frank, a deliberate distance I created between us. The last time I saw him alive, I refused to hug him. It was in my college graduation, and my friend's parents were there in suits and pearls. Frank showed up in the only pair of decent jeans and a button-up shirt that couldn't hide the faded tattoos on his forearms. When he reached out to embrace me after the ceremony, I stepped back and offered a cold handshake instead. 3 weeks later, I got the call. A logging truck had crossed the center line on a rainy mountain pass. They said Frank died instantly when his bike went under the wheels. I remember hanging up the phone and feeling nothing, just an emptiness where grief should have been. I flew back to our small town for the funeral, expected it to be small. Instead, I found a church parking lot full of motorcycles. Hundreds of them, riders from across six states standing in solemn lines, each wearing a small orange ribbon on their leather vest. Your dad's color, an older woman explained when she saw me staring. Frank always wore that orange bandana. Said it was so God could spot him easier on the highway. Inside the church, I listened as rider after rider stood to speak. They called him Brother Frank. He told stories I'd never heard. How he organized church rides for children's hospitals. How he drive through a snowstorm to deliver medicine to elderly shut-ins. How he never passed a stranded motorist without stopping to help. Frank saved my life, said a man with tear-filled eyes. 8 years sober now because he found me in a ditch and didn't leave until I agreed to get help. After the service, the lawyer approached me. Frank asked me to give this to you if anything happened to him, she said, and handed me a worn leather satchel. That night, alone in my childhood bedroom, I opened it. Inside was a bundle of papers with an orange bandana, a small box, and an envelope with my name on it written in Frank's rough handwriting. I opened the letter first. "Dear Melissa," it began, "if you're reading this, I guess I finally found a pothole I couldn't dodge. There are things I should have told you years ago, but I never found the courage. First, you should know that I'm not your biological father. Your mother and I couldn't have children, so we decided to adopt. The day we brought you home was the greatest day of my life. When your mother died, I swore I'd give you everything she would have wanted you for you. Education, opportunities, better life than mine. My mother died when I was 3. I barely remember her. Frank had raised me alone all those years. Frank goes on in his letter. I know I embarrassed you. I saw how you looked away when your friends noticed my grease-stained hands or heard my bike. I'm sorry for that. I kept thinking that if I just worked harder, saved more for your college fund, you'd understand someday that everything I did was for you. I never took a vacation in 15 years, but that was my choice. Seeing you grow into the smart, beautiful woman you've become was all the reward I needed. The small box contained a silver locket, and inside was a tiny picture of my mother holding me as a baby, Frank standing proudly beside her. The bundle of papers included my adoption certificate, but also unexpected dozens of letters from my teachers over the years, each one saved carefully, notes about science fairs, good test scores, every small achievement in my life, preserved like treasures. There were newspaper clippings, too. Every honor roll mentioned my college acceptance announcement. Frank had created a record of my life more thorough than any scrapbook. I want you to know, Frank wrote, I was always proud of you, even when you weren't proud of me. That's what being a parent means, loving someone more than your own pride. I hope someday you'll understand I did the best I could with what I had. All my love, Dad. Not Frank, Dad. The next morning, I called the lawyer. There must be some mistake, I said. The house deeds aren't in the papers. Where's the property documents? Frank sold the house 3 years ago, she explained. He moved into a room above the garage to save money. But why? He always had said the house was paid off. It was, she confirmed, but your medical school wasn't. I had never told Frank that I applied to medical school, but yet he knew. Somehow, he knew. He sold everything, the lawyer said. The house, his collection of vintage motorcycles, even that Harley he loved so much. He kept only enough to rent the room, to rent that room and buy a used Honda to get to work. I went to the garage where Frank worked. Mike, the owner, was there and was adjusting a carburetor when I walked in. So I wondered when you'd show up. Come to clean out his locker? I nodded yes, unable to say anything. Mike led me to a small room in the back. Frank worked every overtime hour he could give. I could give him these past few years. Double shifts, weekends, holidays. Never complained. Inside the locker is Frank's spare helmet, a few tools, and a framed photograph I'd never seen. Me at my high school graduation looking away from the camera, and Frank standing at a distance watching me with unmistakable pride. Talked about you constantly, Mike said, how smart you were, how you were going to be a doctor someday. But I was ashamed of him, she said. Mike shook his head. He knew that. Said it was normal for kids to want more than their parents had. Said it meant he'd done his job right, giving you the confidence to want better. I noticed something else in the locker, a worn motorcycle magazine with a corner turned down. That page showing a sleek black Harley Softail. He was saving up to buy that for your graduation. I found something else, too. A container with maintenance dates for his beloved Harley. The last entry dated just before he sold it. Final tune-up, 212,347 miles. Not bad for an old girl, he wrote. Then down underneath that, a little bit smaller writing. He wrote this. Worth every mile to get Mel where she needed to go. Sometimes the hurt that our parents cause us keep us from seeing the good that they've done. And what I'm going to ask you to do today is find some time today and think about what great ethic, what great teaching has affected my life because my dad taught me that. And then honor him for that. I know for most of us our dads are gone. That's okay. You can do this exercise anyway. Give honor where honor is due. For some of us, it'll be a struggle. For others who have had that really dark experience with our fathers, we're going to have to really struggle to find that one ray of light that was a blessing that he gave. But if we can find that one ray of light and give him honor just for that, maybe some healing can begin. You know, we've made spiritual application throughout this lesson as we've gone. And I think the reality is that in our spiritual lives, in our interactions with our Heavenly Father, there's times that we think, we feel like our Heavenly Father has let us down. There's times we pray for healing. It just doesn't come. There's times we pray for insight and understanding into a certain circumstance that we have in life. And yet understanding doesn't come. There are times when our brothers and sisters say things and do things to us that just hurt us. And we go, well, that's what God's like. I don't want any part of him. I want to really encourage you not to make the mistake that Mel made. Don't let those things miss the greatness of our Heavenly Father. Frank sold everything. He gave everything up so that Mel could get where she needed to go. Your Heavenly Father gave everything so that you can get where you needed to go. Ephesians chapter 2, I think it's down around verse 6. I was afraid I wasn't going to be able to hit that quote, so I have it here. Let me read it. Let me read it for you. Who, talking about Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to grasp, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant. God emptied himself for us, gave us everything, so that we could get where we need to go. Where we need to go is back to the Father. And by him emptying himself and coming and taking the form of a servant and going to the cross for us, he gave everything up so that we could come back to him. So the application this morning is don't allow the disappointments that you feel about your Heavenly Father cloud the fact or obscure the fact that he gave everything for you that you could come back. He sent his son. Just as repent of those sins, confess Jesus, be buried with him in baptism, man, he cleared the path for us to come back. What a great Heavenly Father we have. So on Father's Day today, think about the great gifts your earthly father gave you. Honor him. Give honor where honor is due. Think about the greatest gift of all that your Heavenly Father has given you. Salvation through Jesus Christ. If you need to respond, you can come while we stand and sing this song.